Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
From the time you woke up this morning until now, how much fruit have you produced? In today's passage, we're going to see Jesus kill a tree because it failed to produce fruit. And if you think that's just because Jesus cared a lot about figs, then you're missing the point of the passage. It was a picture of what Jesus will do to people who lack fruit, who are not producing fruit. So it's an important question. How fruitful is your life? How much fruit are you producing? In verse 10, the first 10 verses of Mark 11, Jesus made his approach to Jerusalem as this exalted king, right? We went over that last time. All these Old Testament references, he's the exalted messianic king, and that's where we left off. If the king rides in to a place and takes over the place, where does he go? He goes to the capital, right? If he's going to take control, that's the seat of power. If you want to take control of the United States, you go to Washington, D.C. If you want Russia, you take Moscow. You want China, you take Beijing. Jesus is riding in as the new king. So where does he go? First thing, as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, what does he do? Verse 11, Mark 11, 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. Now, the temple is God's throne room. So the triumphant Davidic king came and blew right past Herod's palace in Jericho, didn't even stop, wasn't interested in that, and he goes right into God's palace. So he's not taking over China, he's not taking over Russia, he's not taking over the United States, he's not taking over Rome, he's not even taking over Israel. He's taking command of the entire universe, the whole kingdom of God. So, what happens when he shows up? Now, there's a lot of people that are really, really disappointed in verse 11. You read especially the commentators. You read the commentators, and the number one word that you will see in every one of those commentaries is anticlimactic to describe verse 11. It seems like such a dud ending to such an amazing, dramatic event. I mean, the triumphal entry that we talked about last night, it's incredible. All this pomp and circumstance that Jesus made, all the palm branches, the praises and fulfilling prophecy and all the rest. And then you get this, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And that's how the day ends. It's like, what kind of an ending is that? At first glance, it does really seem like an anticlimax. So much so that John MacArthur calls this, the whole triumphal entry, a fake coronation. And he says that because of how anticlimactic the ending is. The only problem that I see with calling verse 11 an anticlimax is, number one, two things really. Number one, it's not anticlimactic, and number two, it's not an ending. That's the problem I see with calling it an anticlimactic ending. It's not the conclusion of the triumphal entry. It's the starting point of this whole section that goes from here all the way through chapter 13, the book of Mark, where Jesus engages with the temple. Very important passage, section of Scripture. So verse 11 is not a throwaway verse. Every single word is important. Verse 11, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he looked around everything. Why does Mark tell us that? So Mark doesn't waste words. He doesn't throw in extraneous words. So why does he tell us that Jesus looked around at everything? Are we supposed to picture this like, is this tourist Jesus, like Instagram Jesus? He's got a camera around his neck. He's like, oh, look at this temple, you know, and he's looking around. That's not the picture. The significance, if you ask yourself, why would Mark tell us this? And you look at the context to try and figure it out. See if we can spot anything in this context that has anything to do with Jesus performing an inspection. And so I go searching in the context. I'm searching. I'm like, oh, looky there, the very next verse. Verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. So Jesus inspects the temple. And then in verse 12 and 13, very next passage, he's inspecting a tree to see if it's producing any fruit. So there's no question that Mark is doing this tactic that he uses all through the book, where he takes two different stories and he mixes them together. He jumps back and forth. Remember Jairus' daughter and the woman with bleeding and all that? He keeps doing that. And when he does that, each part of it sheds light on the other, so you put them together and you have the meaning. And that's what he's doing here. And so we'll look at each section as we go, but for now, I just want to make sure we understand that Mark is telling us what Jesus was doing the night before when he looked at everything in the temple. It was a fruit inspection. Okay, that's what it was. He wants to know, is the temple bearing fruit or not? And when Jesus does this, don't just picture Jesus just like glancing to his right and then to his left and then he's done. This took place in the court of the Gentiles, which was massive. It was 5 football fields long, 35 acres. So you don't just like, how long would it take you to go and inspect the back 40? It's just, I mean, that's a big area, right? And it's not 35 acres of farmland. Passover, the temple was jammed full of people. We're talking about tens of thousands of people in the court of the Gentiles at any given time. Josephus recorded that 1 year, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed, over 250,000 lambs sacrificed during the Passover week. So it's hopping. And the high priest had just moved all of the buying and selling of those hundreds of thousands of this 250,000 animals. All that, he just moved it right into the court of the Gentiles. It used to be over on the Mount of Olives. And he moved it. Maybe this particular year, it was 30 AD. This might be the same year that this actually happened. So Jesus is looking over. If you want to know what that place is like, just think of the chaos of like Wall Street, you know, and the trading floor, and then add livestock, and you've got the idea. I mean, it was just a madhouse. And it's the size of 9 Walmarts. That's what Jesus is inspecting. How long would it take to inspect 9 Walmarts? And it's an important inspection. You can't just glance around because, you know, if a building inspector inspected a building, if it fails, that can have some pretty big ramifications for some people, right? He has to make sure he's careful in that inspection. Jesus' verdict on this temple inspection is way more ramifications than any other building inspection. So he's not going to make hasty generalizations. He's not going to lump innocent people in with guilty people. He's not going to judge by mere appearances. He's not going to assume the facts. He's going to make a very careful inspection. That's what Mark is talking about. And this term that Mark uses when he looked around, the term for looking around, it's an important term in Mark. It comes up a bunch of times. And nobody else uses it in the Bible, hardly at all. It's used 6 times, and the whole rest of the Bible is used 1 time. Mark uses it 6 times. So 5 of those 6 refer to Jesus in context where he is making this commanding survey of people's hearts. That was the word, for example, back in chapter 10, verse 23, where the disciples were thinking something within themselves. And it says Jesus looked at them and then responded to their thoughts. So that's the kind of looking. That's the same word. So this is not tourist Jesus. This is x-ray vision, thought reading, heart examining, judge of all mankind Jesus. This is the Christ of Revelation 1:14 with the eyes like blazing fire. And he's inspecting the temple. Jesus enters the temple, uses those burning, penetrating eyes to make this thorough, accurate examination of what's going on there. So that's the significance of the looking around. What about the lateness of the hour? It says he looked around everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What does that tell you? Well, it could be that he's what he wants to do there, he wants to do during prime time. And so it's too late now. He wants to be everyone to be there. That could be it. But to me, I think this implies that whatever it is Jesus has in mind that he's going to do is going to require some time. Like if it's already late, he can't do it. That tells me he needs like a full day to do this. He needs a lot of time. And there's not enough time left in this day, so he leaves the temple. All right, so Jesus performs the inspection. We're on the edge of our seats, about the verdict. What's the verdict? What's the conclusion of this inspection? Mark, are you going to tell us the verdict? And Mark says, nope, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to show you. And so Mark immediately transports us to the next morning and the fig tree. Now, I already preached about verses 12 to 14 online. That's that sermon, IHOP, in the case of the missing figs. So I'm not going to go over that material again, but I'll remind you of just the basic fact that the Old Testament prophets routinely used fig trees to illustrate Israel, right? So that's the first thing that would come to your mind as a symbolic reference of a fig tree is Israel. Very often, prophets would they'd point to a withered fig tree and a fruitless fig tree, and it would resemble Israel. So fig tree hyperlinks are all over the Old Testament. Especially Micah 7. I wish we could look at all of them because they all contribute something to this, but just for the sake of time, we'll look at Micah 7, where God, well, we won't even look at that because I covered that in another sermon, but I'll just remind you, God in Micah 7 is hungry for figs. Right? He wants some fruit, sees the fig, he really wants it, and then he examines Israel and there's no fruit and they get judged. And Jesus now is reenacting that very thing that happened in Micah 7. That's the significance of when verse 12 says Jesus was hungry. It says Jesus was hungry and he saw a fig tree. The idea is, it's just like God in Micah 7. He really wanted some figs. He wanted fruit. Micah is calling that to mind. Jesus really wants a positive result when he judges us, when he searches us. He wants to see fruit. He desires it. So verse 12, next day, they're leaving Bethany. Jesus is hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And this tells us something, this whole picture tells us something about how God judges, how he examines us. If you found yourself the object of investigation by the police or the DA or whatever, all their energy would go into trying to find your guilt. That's what they'd be searching for. Evidence of guilt. Same thing with the gossip chain. They're looking for your failures. God is the opposite. When he searches us, he's looking for your fruit. He's pushing the leaves aside, looking to see if there's something good. He's searching for a reason not to judge you. And what is the fruit? What is the fruit that the temple failed to produce? Well, we're going to find that out in verse 17. Down in verse 17, he says, as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you, and then he describes how they failed to do that. So what Jesus was looking for in his fruit inspection, if you ask Jesus, how did the inspection go, pass or fail? Jesus would say, you want to know how it went? Let me show you. And he walks up to this fig tree, inspects it. The fig tree represents Israel, and he inspects his tree, and it's an epic fail. Not one single fig. Verse 13, when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. That's a living parable of what took place the night before when Jesus looked around at everything in the temple. No fruit. Epic fail. So now what? The temple failed inspection. What's the consequence going to be for that? Well, Jesus is going to show us that too, using the tree as an illustration. Verse 14, then he said to the tree, which it's not something you see every day, right? I mean, that's going to get your attention. Like Jesus is suddenly talking to a tree. I'm sure that got their attention. Verse 14, he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. In other words, you're done as a fig tree. You're done as a fig tree. You're never going to produce fruit. Can I have another chance, Jesus? No. Can I try again later this year, later in the season? No, you're done. You're done. And verse 14, and his disciples heard him say it. So, again, that's something you read. Mark, it doesn't throw in extraneous words. Why is that there? We assume that they heard everything Jesus said all through the gospel, right? He doesn't keep saying, Jesus said this and they heard it. And Jesus said this and they heard it. He's never said this before. It's the only time he says it. But Mark stops and makes a point. Jesus did not mumble this curse. He wasn't grousing about missing his breakfast. He's saying something he wants his disciples to get. He wants them to hear it and understand it. After examining the temple the night before, Jesus now examines the tree. He wants them to make the connection. Maybe he used the same posture. You know, maybe he's rubbing his chin. He's like examining the temple the night before. He's like, yeah, I'm checking it out. And then he comes up the tree. Same thing. Yeah, figs, you know. And he's making sure they get this connection. And then he gets really loud. All right, fig tree. Paying attention to this, Peter? You getting this? Pay attention. Okay, fig tree. You're done as a fig tree. Did you get that? All right, good. Hold that thought. Make sure you understand that. And the 12 are like, yeah, we got it. So Jesus is like, okay, good. Hold that thought. And they go straight into the temple in order to make this very clear. Mark doesn't want you to lose your train of thought. Keep this fig tree thing. He just said that to the fig tree. You're done as a fig tree. And then skips the rest of this journey, transports us right into the temple in the next line, verse 14. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. His disciples heard him say it. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Mark's meshing these incidents together so we can't miss the connection, the meaning. Fig tree, lots of leaves, no fruit, you're done as a fig tree. Temple, lots of activity, no fruit, you're done as a temple. This building is done as a temple. Very often people, when Jesus is overturning those tables and driving everyone up, people call that the cleansing of the temple. Not really a cleansing, it's more of a condemning. If you get the fig tree reference, more of a condemning than a cleansing, like a fire marshal who inspects a building and says, you know what, the problems can't even be fixed. I'm just going to have to condemn this whole building altogether. It's condemned. Can't be fixed. So Jesus isn't just saying, you know, if we could just get these money changers out of here, and if we get these benches moved out, then we're good. That's not what he's doing. It's too late for that. Jesus is not trying to reform this temple. He's not fixing anything here. This is another living parable. The fig tree was a living parable. Overturning these tables is another living parable. I mean, the overturning of tables, that didn't really do anything. All they had to do was tip them back right side up, put the money back on them, get things going again, which I'm sure they did the very next day. This is a parable. It's symbolic of what's going to happen to this temple. If you want to stump your friends at a party with a trivia question, a Bible trivia question, you can ask them, what parable in the Bible has a sequel? The only one I can think of is in Luke 13. In Luke 13:5, listen to this parable. Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he says this. And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And when he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any, or he went to look for fruit and didn't find any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. That's Luke 13. He started that parable by saying, unless you all repent, you will perish. And then he tells a parable about a fig tree that almost perishes, but then gets one last chance to repent. One more time, no fruit, then it'll be destroyed. Now, here in Mark 11, Jesus is saying, okay, I gave you that extra year. fig tree. And now I came back and I've inspected, and you're still as barren as ever. You're done. When Jesus says to that fig tree, you're done, as you're finished as a fig tree, the implication is the building in Jerusalem was finished as a temple. It was still a building, but it was finished as the dwelling place of God. It was finished as the place where God answers the prayers of his people. It was finished as the place where sins are forgiven. It was finished as being the heart of Judaism. And Jesus is doing this in a very public way. I mean, he is stirring. He's not going to let them sit on their hands any longer. He's going to force them to make a choice. The authorities are going to either have to crown him or kill him. And this shouldn't really come as any surprise to anyone that Jesus did this, because it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do this. If we go all the way back to the opening verses of Mark, when he started his whole gospel, remember what he did? He quoted Malachi 3. He said, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare your way." Remember that? Beginning of the gospel? That's the part Mark quoted. But listen to the rest of that verse, Malachi 3:1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire." The Messiah is going to come suddenly to his temple with the refiner's fire and such force that the prophet says, who can endure his coming? Who's going to be able to stand? So the Old Testament warned that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be brutal for the temple. It's going to be brutal for the temple. In fact, if you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, all those chapters, you find that it's a matter, at the end, it's not just a matter of the temple being purified, but replaced. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 says the Davidic king will come and build the temple of God. Messiah will build the temple. So the king comes suddenly to his temple. He inspects it, then condemns it because it's got a whole lot of leaves but no fruit. But what does that mean? What was the fruit? What was the temple's job? And the first answer that would naturally pop into my mind would be sacrifices, right? That's what you do at the temple. That's where the altar is and the priesthood. It's where you go to offer sacrifices and get your sins forgiven. That was the purpose. Well, actually, that was a purpose, but it's not the one that Jesus mentions. If you want to know the primary fruit that the temple was supposed to be producing, I mentioned it earlier. Jesus tells them while he's driving everyone out of there. Verse 15, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, and by the way, that's worth noting that he taught, he was preaching. It's like always, Jesus is not just doing an action. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's explaining. And of what all the stuff he said in that sermon, whatever he said, Mark just gives us two lines and boils it down. And the first line was about prayer. Verse 17, he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer?" That's a quotation from Isaiah 56, 7. The missing fruit was prayer. It was prayer. When Solomon built the first temple, do you remember the prayer of dedication? We did a form of it when we dedicated the building at Agape. It's this big, long, long prayer. It takes up a whole chapter where he's dedicating the temple. He just built the first temple, and he's dedicating it. And the whole dedication is all about prayer. He doesn't say, when we come here to sacrifice, do this. When we come here to sacrifice, do this. He says, when we come here to pray. Seven different contexts. So he says, when we have disputes and we come to the temple to pray, answer us. And when we're defeated by an enemy and we come to the temple to pray, answer us. And when we have drought and we come to the temple to pray, answer us. And when we have famine and we come to the temple to pray, answer us. And when we have pestilence and we come to the temple to pray, answer us. And when a non-Israelite comes to the temple to pray, answer him. And when we're in exile, we get so disobedient that you drive us away, and we're in exile, and we can't come to the temple, but we pray toward the temple? Answer us. Give us credit for being at the temple if we just like face toward it. That's a summary of that whole prayer of dedication. And if you were counting, that was seven different contexts, which would be symbolic for number of completion, right? All context. Any situation we're in, if we come to the temple to pray, hear us. The temple was where God heard prayers. Hannah, no doubt, prayed every day of her life to conceive. But where was that prayer finally answered? When she came to Shiloh and prayed in the sanctuary. And then her prayer was heard. Hezekiah's prayer was answered when he prayed in the temple. Jonah prayed from the bottom of the sea. And it actually says his prayer was answered when it came, when the prayer came into the temple. It came from the bottom of the sea into the temple, then God heard it. That's what we get in the book of Jonah. And the Jews understood this. They understood it was supposed to be a house of prayer. In fact, so much so that when the temple was destroyed, did you know that the rabbis debated about whether prayer was even possible after that? Rabbi Eleazar is an example. He said this, "From the day on which the temple was destroyed, the gates of prayer have been closed. Since the day that the temple was destroyed, a wall of iron divides between Israel and their Father in heaven." No temple. How can you pray? You can't. You can't. That's how prayer works. Got to go through the temple. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, especially Gentile prayer. Now that part they didn't get. But that's what Jesus says. Notice verse 17. "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" So it's supposed to be a place where all the Gentiles come and pray. In the Bible, the word Gentiles and nations, interchangeable, right? Same word, just two different ways of saying the same word. God's design for the temple was it would be a place where Gentiles would come streaming in and worship the true God. It was supposed to be an international house of prayer, which is why I titled that sermon IHOP and the Case of the Missing Figs. And I learned something new this week. I never knew. This just blew my mind. You're probably familiar with the layout of the temple, right? You got the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. That's the big court of the Gentiles. Then you have the court of the women, and then the court of Israel, and all these courts, you're getting closer and closer to the dwelling place of God. I always thought that was God's design. It wasn't. That was never God's design. You go back to Solomon's temple, the way God designed it, there's no court of the Gentiles or court of the women. There's no segregation of Gentiles or women or anything. Everybody can come just as near to God as anyone else, other than the priests. The priests could go into the holy place. But there's no reason for Gentiles to be kept further away from the presence of God than the Jews. That was just an invention of the Jews at the time. So when God built his capital building, which doubles as his royal palace and his throne room, his dwelling place from which he rules the world, the sign in the front of that place said, "House of Prayer for All Nations." That's the main thing that it was supposed to be. Not House of Sacrifice, House of Prayer. Which makes sense when you read passages like Psalm 51, where we find out that God's not even pleased with sacrifices unless they're genuine prayers, right? Or Isaiah 1. There are lots of places in the Old Testament. Apart from prayer, the offering the animal wasn't one bit pleasing to God. It was all about prayer. The temple is there so that human beings can communicate with God. So when Jesus performed his inspection, what did he find? Gentiles immersed in deep prayer? No, he found a county fair, buying and selling and commerce and people carrying merchandise and restocking inventory and wheeling, dealing and chattering and milling around. All that stuff that used to take place over on the Mount of Olives, now they moved it right into the temple. How could anybody pray? Now you think about that for a second. Could someone pray? Would it be possible to go into the court of the Gentiles and offer a prayer to God? Well, yeah. Yeah, you could. I'm sure group of people could have huddled up in there somewhere and made a little prayer circle. You can pray anywhere, right? You pray in any context. I'm guessing millions of prayers have been offered up from Disneyland, right? Can be done. But nobody would call Disneyland a house of prayer. Why? Because even though it's possible, it's not easy, right? There are so many distractions, it would be next to impossible to concentrate on God for very long. The fruit that Jesus is talking about was prayer, and to produce that fruit required an environment conducive to prayer. A place that made it easy to pray instead of making it harder to pray. I think that's just a fascinating thought because it says something to us about our worship buildings. And I think worship leaders should pay attention to this because there's a lot to be said for an environment that makes prayer easier instead of harder. Song leaders and pastors should consider that before they get up on stage and start cracking jokes and, you know, making small talk from the platform about sports or the weather or whatever, right in the middle of worship. A lot of prayers will be offered to God in places that are quiet and peaceful and free of distractions, and all the words that are spoken point you to God, keep pointing you to God. So every time your mind wanders, somebody points you back to God, and it's easier to pray. That's a house of prayer. It's a place where lots of prayer is offered because everything about the environment draws you to God. I just thought it was interesting that Jesus' complaint about this place not being a house of prayer had to do with the environment. So if you ever wonder how important the physical setup of a church is, just remember when Jesus attacked the temple for failing to be a house of prayer, he didn't go after their doctrine. He went after their setup, their tables. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling lambs. That had to happen. That was necessary. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem was the setup. Remember, Jesus didn't just drive out the sellers. He drove out the buyers and the sellers. All right, so if the temple wasn't functioning as a house of prayer, what was it functioning as? Well, this is really a condemnation. Verse 17, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? And here's the second line, but you have made it a den of robbers. And I don't think that's a reference to, usually we think of that as, oh, they're ripping people off with the exchange rates and how much they're charging for the lambs. And so. I don't think that's the main idea. Because robbers don't do their robbing in their den. The word den here refers to their hideout. You know what robbers do in their hideout? Hide out. They're there to hide from the law so they don't get caught. They go there for safety so they don't have to pay for their crimes. Jesus' line, when he says, you've made it a den of robbers, he's quoting Jeremiah 7:11. So that first thing about, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, that's a quotation from Isaiah. This one is a quotation from Jeremiah 7:11, where the people were committing what they're doing is they're just committing all kinds of sins, all kinds of crimes, doing whatever, they're just living however they want, and then they go running into the temple, and they think they're safe. Spiritually safe. Even though they're not repentant. They're not repenting of their sins. They're just like, I'm going to do the same thing next week, but, you know, just run into the temple and I'll be... They thought if they went into the temple and performed all the religious stuff that God wanted them to perform, they would be safe. God wouldn't punish them for their sins. Just like people today who live the whole week however they want, and then they go to church and they have no intention of repenting, no intention of changing, but then they go to church on Sunday just to make sure they're on good terms with God. That's what a den of robbers is. It's a bunch of criminals that run into the den. They think they're safe. They're not going to get caught. That's what the temple was functioning as. Instead of a house of prayer, it was that. So Jesus performs the inspection, looks hard for fruit of prayer. Instead, he finds that people are just sinning with impunity, live how they want, run into the temple just to keep God off their back. So Jesus goes in and ransacks the place. And how do the people in charge respond? Verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Wow. Why? Because he's desecrating the holy place? No. Because he's blaspheming God? No. I mean, that's what they claimed. But that wasn't the real reason. Mark tells us the real reason, verse 18. They began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. That's why they wanted to kill him. It wasn't because they thought he was blaspheming God. They didn't care about God. It wasn't because of blasphemy, it was because of fear. They were afraid of his influence because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They were afraid of losing the crowd. They were envious. Their motive of envy was so obvious, even Pilate picked up on it. We're going to see that in chapter 15, verse 9, where Pilate says, "You want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest handed Jesus over to him. Pilate knew. I mean, he could tell that. It was so obvious. He knew it had nothing to do with doctrine. People in charge tend to fear anyone who becomes popular outside of their circle. Some lay teacher gets, he's especially gifted. People start getting excited about his teaching. His Sunday school class is growing and growing and growing. And so, church leaders get insecure. And they go so far sometimes to cancel the class. It's like, I don't even care if people are growing spiritually. They just don't want any threats. And they do it in the name of church unity. But very often, it's just plain old envy and fear of losing control, just like these people. So, the big shots in the temple, the Sanhedrin, they're racking their brains, trying to figure out a way to kill Jesus, but they got a problem. They're afraid of the crowd. They can't just act because of the crowd. And so they're trying to figure out. Meanwhile, Jesus' evening comes, Jesus just walks out unhindered. Verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. He just walked out. There's no room in the city limits in Passover time, so each evening Jesus would leave the city and go in the suburbs, stay in Bethany, and then come back the next morning. And that back and forth gets this fig tree in the mix each time. So we're going to go back to the fig tree. Mark keeps making us do this. Matthew doesn't. He just tells you the fig tree once, but Mark keeps telling you the interchange, so you keep mixing them together. Jesus has already made it clear that the temple is doomed. It's done as a temple. But when? Mark takes us back to the tree, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter's amazed at that. He's amazed because this is another miracle. It's a miracle to kill a tree with your mouth, with your words. It's another miracle to make it dry up overnight, because that's not naturally possible. It's just not what happens. Even if you cut a tree down, if it's a big leafy tree, big green leafy tree, and you cut it down, you come back the next morning, it's going to be a big leafy tree the next morning. It takes months for wood to dry up, all the sap to go away. And for the roots to dry up, who knows how long that takes? I mean, this one's already obviously dried up from the roots in the morning. Where'd the sap go? Jesus miraculously removed it. So what are the implications for the temple? The destruction is going to be severe, it's going to be total, and it's going to be soon. It's going to be fast, it's going to be quick. So where does that leave the people of God? The temple, God provided his people with a house of prayer. Here's the portal between you and heaven, this temple, this is the way, this is everything. Even if you're at the bottom of the ocean, if your prayer comes, it has to come through this portal in order to get to heaven. That's the way prayer works. All the way back, 1,500 years, it's been like this, all the way back to the tabernacle. It's been the center of Judaism. Now it's going to be gone? Then what? Do the rabbis be asking, if the temple's gone, is prayer even possible? If the gate to heaven is slammed closed? This is the place where God's, Solomon said, if we come here and pray, you'll hear us. Now, how do we get God to hear us? Answer? Next verse. Now, starting in this next verse, verse 22, it sounds at first glance like these verses are out of context. You realize the whole point of the temple is to serve as a place where God answers prayer. If you realize that, then these are not out of context. These verses make perfect sense. Peter remembered, he saw the withered tree, he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Verse 22, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Is prayer still going to be possible? Yeah. But without a temple, what's going to be the thing that makes God hear your prayers? Answer, verse 22, have what? Faith in God. Verse 23, does not doubt, but believes. Verse 24, therefore, believe. Four times in three verses. Have faith, don't doubt, believe, believe. So the implication is there's still going to be a temple. There's still going to be a temple. The new temple, the new place where prayer is answered, will be the believing people of God, offering prayers in faith. The building canceled, demolished, but the function of a house of prayer will be there where God's people cry out in faith. The new temple will be the believing community praying in faith, followers of Christ. If you have faith, instead of going to the temple, you will be the temple. That's implied here. It becomes explicit and explained in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" 2 Corinthians 6:16, "We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them." Ephesians 2:22, "You too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." We're the new temple. We are the place where God answers prayers. We're the portal between earth and heaven. When Jesus went into Jerusalem, he rode straight into the temple and right into the heart of Judaism, right into the heart of Israel. He went into the heart of Israel because Israel was about to get a new heart, a new temple, new house of prayer. Well, what about the sacrifice? What about forgiveness of sins? There's no physical temple, there's no altar, there's no sacrifice, there's no priesthood. Where are we supposed to go to get our sins forgiven? Verse 25. "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." There it is. There's forgiveness of sins. Have faith, forgive others, and your sins will be automatically forgiven because you are a brick in the new temple, which means you're always in the temple. And we find out in Peter, you're the priesthood as well. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We're the temple. Now, every pastor that ever preaches about this fig tree ends up at some point saying, if Jesus came and inspected our church, inspected our lives, would he find fruit or nothing but leaves? Would he just see a whole lot of religious activity or would he see spiritual fruit? And you hear that and you think, man, I gotta buckle down and produce some fruit. And you walk out of the church and you go off and you do what? It's like, I gotta produce some fruit. What will you do? What comes to your mind when you think of, I got a barrel out of fruit? At the beginning, when I asked you, how much fruit did you bear today? What thoughts went through your head? Very often, the kinds of things that come to mind are maybe a little more like leaves than fruit. We think about getting really busy for God, right? But do we think about praying more passionately? We think about praying in order to produce fruit, but do you think that the praying is the fruit? That's the fruit. That's why Jesus demolished that whole building in Israel, is because he wanted that and he wasn't getting it. He wants the prayers. He wants the prayers. So often we think, oh, prayer doesn't work. Why should I pray? Even if it doesn't work, it does. But even if it doesn't, You should pray just because he wants it. It's fruit. Did you know that God will reward you for every single time you pray? If you got the right motive. Matthew 6:6. Go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you just for praying. Sometimes we back off on prayer because we don't understand it theologically. We can't figure it out with, you know, the sovereignty of God and everything else, and or because it seems like God's not answering and it never really works, or we just don't know how to pray, or we're too lazy, or what. But whatever the reason, it's good to just stop and remind yourself once in a while just how important it is to God that we pray. Whether you understand it or not, whether it seems to work or not, do your best to figure all that out. But in the meantime, while you're working that out, pray. Let's do it right now. Father, so right now we just lift up to you fruit. Our hearts are reaching out to you right now. We're the temple. And we're crying out to you in faith, trusting that you'll hear us. Because it's passing through the temple that you ordained, the believing community of God. Help us to develop this mindset, Lord. And let it transform our prayers. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Questions?
It was in season 4. The fig tree to bearing fruit.
Right.
So
that's what a lot of the commentators really get on Jesus' back about that. It's like, that poor tree. It wasn't even, I mean, you can't hold the tree responsible. It wasn't even the season for figs. And it's like they figured this thing out that where Jesus made a mistake. Mark tells us it wasn't the season. This is not like they didn't figure anything out. He tells us that. That's part of the story. I think the point of it, and I think I handled this in that sermon, IHOP, in the case of the missing figs, but I think the idea there is Mark points that out so we'll understand it's not about this tree being a, you know, don't get too focused on the tree. It's not even the season for me. There's a reason why there was no fruit. But Jesus is taking advantage of a situation where you got leaves but no fruit in order to teach something. And so it's supposed to keep us from getting hung up on the physical tree. And it does just the opposite with a lot of the commentaries. They just get all hung up on the tree. In fact, I made a whole nother podcast. I recorded two more podcasts today. One just on responding to the people who criticized Jesus for this miracle. Just kind of went on a rant on that because it was bugging me, but it didn't fit and it wasn't very edifying, so I just made it a podcast if you're interested. And I also talked in there about dating. If some scientists tried to date that tree, I wonder if their figures might be a little off based on the way it looked, which tells me that curses can throw off dating, but that's another topic. Anyway, the other thing is the other podcast I did today was all these questions I had about this verses 22 sounding like a blank check. What is the mountain that's thrown into the sea? What does it mean to throw it into the sea? Why does it make it absolute? Anybody can just say it and it'll happen. Are we supposed to pray to move mountains? And if not, what is the mountain? All that kind of stuff. Why is it believe that it will happen instead of trust God? All that stuff I handled in that other podcast, so you can dial that up.
In the Messianic community, there seems to be some debate about that, whether it's the future or whether it's
right.
The past.
Well, my eschatology is a whole lot of already but not yet. That's my answer to every eschatological question in the New Testament. So yeah, there's a really strong already sense in which... that this has already happened. I mean, the language that Jesus used, but not one stone left on another, really pretty clearly happened in 70 AD, you know. But our functioning as the new temple will take a even greater form. It's a really definitely true thing now. We saw that in the epistles over and over. But in the eternal state, the new Jerusalem, it's going to be perfection. We're going to be the temple in a greater way than we are now.
So. And that's where I was going to jump in on that too, is as I've been reading through Ezekiel and Zechariah, and I'm reading chronological Bible right now, in ID, but it's very confusing because they're in captivity, they're going to rebuild the temple, God's going to come in, talks about the east gate, the prince coming in, and you're like, okay, wait a minute, is this the future temple, or is this the temple that's going to come before Christ, because they're talking about sacrifices? Why would they do sacrifices if it's a future temple? But if it's the one that they're going to build, God's talking about coming and dwelling there forever. It's like, well, yeah, but he doesn't.
It's hard. It's hard. It's. I mean, the best answer I can give is just the old saw about Old Testament prophecies. They didn't. God didn't give them the time gaps. He gave them the picture, but the way that it classically is described is a bunch of mountain peaks. And you just look out, and Indian peaks are a great example of this, where if you look from one angle, they're all right next to each other. They're just, you know, all right there. But if you get an aerial view or you get in between them, you see, oh, this one's here, and this one's miles away, and this one's miles away.
Daniel comes, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, and I was always taught in the dispensationalist tradition that there's going to have to be a rebuilt temple, and it's going to be that Ezekiel one. It'll match up all those dimensions, and there'll be sacrifices in the millennium, but not for sin. It'll just be worship, and they kind of have to do a lot of work to make it work. I haven't sorted through all that yet. I stick with real basic things like what I said in the message, like, sounds like the temple will be replaced. That's about as far as I get. And so then we get, and sure enough, Jesus replaces the temple, you know, with us. So that's as far as I, and then the next stage of that, I'll let you know as soon as, after right at the second coming, I'll let you know.
Thank you.
After Jesus comes back, I'll tell you.
And so it's interesting because Judaism now, is saying that the praying and faith, God will hear, and sacrifices will be are replaced by prayers.
Yeah. So they finally figured out a way. I mean, they had to.
Yeah.
They had to figure out a way to carry on Judaism without the temple. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. It was a jolt. And it was a jolt because they understood it was supposed to be a house of prayer. Which was, I just made a big point of that tonight, because to me that was kind of new, even though I should have known that. I always thought of it as a house of sacrifice. You know, but mainly, if you're going to sum it down to one thing, it's house of prayer. Sacrifice is a subset. So, for you guys, I've started meeting with kind of a men's group that we're doing on Saturday mornings twice a month. It's the second and fourth Saturday morning of each month, 10 o'clock. We're going to have it at my house here. And so you're all invited. We're going through a study guide, discussion questions. So, it's the study guide from my novel, but I took away all the references to the novel, so you don't have to have read the novel, nor do you have to do any preparation for this. We get together on Saturday mornings and we just look up the passages together and talk them over. And so today we only got through two questions, so it's lots of discussion, an hour and a half. So I've really enjoyed it. The last couple of weeks, been some great edifying conversation. You're certainly welcome. 10 o'clock Saturday morning, I think.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw near to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.